Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Ezekiel 47, 13 through 23. Let's hear God's holy word. This is what the sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. You are to divide it equally among them, because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers. This land will become your inheritance. This is to be the boundary of the land. On the north side, it will run from the Great Sea by the Hethlon road, past Lebo Hamath to Zedad, Behoathah, and Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazer Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. The boundary will extend from the sea to Hazer Enon along the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This will be the north boundary. On the east side, the boundary will run between Haran and Damascus along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel, to the eastern sea and as far as Tamar. This will be the east boundary. On the south side, it will run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, then along the Wadi of Egypt to the Great Sea. This will be the south boundary. On the west side, the Great Sea will be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This will be the west boundary. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites along with you. They are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the life and the salvation that you reveal in it. We thank you, Father, for your promises that we find there, which we know are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for in it we see Jesus. We pray, Father, that now your Holy Spirit, which inspired your word, would work through it to impress it upon our hearts and minds, so that we would be built up in our faith and knowledge of him who alone is our God and Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. My father was a World War II veteran. He retired at the age of 69. My mother was 10 years younger than him. Shortly after he retired, he was diagnosed with an illness, which is suspected that he picked up during the war and just had gone undiagnosed, a disease that would end up taking his life 6 years later. It wiped out everything my parents had. When he died, he left my mother the house, its contents, and half of his Social Security and a lot of debt. After almost being taken advantage of by someone who she trusted, but who really wanted everything that remained, and he wanted to take it from her, figuring out what was going on, she sold the house, she sold all of its contents, she had everything put up for auction, and after all the debts were paid, she had $14,000 cash and half of my father's Social Security. That was it. His pension had been put into that house. She could have lived with us. She chose not to. Instead, she moved into a small apartment in the very town where my parents lived after they were first married, the same town where I spent the first year of my life. Eventually, she met a man in the choir of the church that she was attending, a man who wanted to marry her. He was a very nice guy. He was a seminary graduate. He was also a veteran of Vietnam, early Vietnam. He had health problems from his time in the service, and he was 14 years younger than my mother. So she had been 10 years younger than my father, and then she marries a guy who's 14 years younger than her. While they were engaged, that man's own mother died. And then my mother and he got married. 6 months later, he died. And before inheriting his own mother's inheritance, which then came to my mother so that she was taken care of until she eventually died. Now, if you're confused, I don't blame you, because it confuses me to think about it. So in a plot that's so confusing that you couldn't put it into a movie because everybody would be lost, the Lord Jesus took care of my mother until the day she died. He took care of all of her needs. She was taken care of by God in a way that is beyond what could have been thought or imagined, because he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That is the very thing that God promises here in this passage. We lose sight of that because when we back this far out into history, we look at it and see that it's all blending together, and we're not thinking of it as the audience was thinking of it who first received this revelation. Israel thought that it was lost. You see, no one knew where the 10 tribes of the north were. They had been taken by the Assyrians 200 years before. No one knew where any of them were except for the few who had lived in the kingdom to the south. In the meantime, the kingdom in the south that we call Judah and then gets called Israel, so we get lost, we get confused even there reading our Bible, our own Bibles. That kingdom rebels against God. God takes it into exile. Even the people who remained in it, the few poor people that Nebuchadnezzar left behind, they left and went down to Egypt, where they were completely destroyed and lost forever. So the only people who are calling themselves Israelites are in exile, 1,000 miles away from home. 1,000 miles. They have no hope of ever getting back to that land. Their city, their temple, everything is gone. Their inheritance is gone. They have nothing and no hope, no earthly hope of ever getting back. All they have are the promises of God, which, by the way, they don't believe. In Ezekiel 47, 13 through 48, 29, we find a united passage. We're only looking at the first half of that this morning. We'll look at the second half this evening. This is the next to last passage of Ezekiel found in this book. And in it, we see the inheritance that has Jesus Christ at its center. This morning, in 47, 13 through 23, we will look at the new inheritance. This evening, in 48, 1 through 29, we're going to look at the centrality of Jesus and his worship. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who seemed to change the subject by telling you all about this person and about that person, people you never met, people who you don't even know? I think we've all been in those conversations. And, you know, as they start to tell you about these people you've never met, never known, you start to lose track of time. Are they talking about something 50 years ago, or are they talking about something that happened last month? At a certain point, if you're like me, you give up. You just figure, you know, my only purpose here is to listen. This person wants to talk and tell me about this. That's my only reason to be here. I don't know who they're talking about. I don't know when they lived. I don't know who they're related to. Because even the names of the people they say they're related to, I don't know who those people are. My only job here is to listen to this person because they feel a need to relate whatever this is to me. Having heard a couple of sermons about Ezekiel, having struggled to read it, and coming to its last chapters may make you feel about this text in the way you feel about that conversation. What does this have to do with anything? But you know what I'm suggesting is you listen. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak through his word to you. As hard as this text may seem to be in finding some relationship to it, at its beginning, now talking about the whole book, at its beginning, the book is full of fantastic visions of God. It's full of God calling Ezekiel to do exotic things. He's to be tied down on one side of his body for over a year, on the other side for more than a month. He is shown cherubim. He's shown the moving throne of God. He sees the Son of God in all of his glory. He's fed while he's tied down. He's fed on starvation amounts of food and starvation amounts of water. He sees the horrible sins being performed by the elders, by the priests, and by the women in the city of Jerusalem. He sees all this in vision. He sees the angels of God execute God's judgment by slaying the people in the city. But he's also told about God's justice and God's judgment and God's compassionate love. He has shown Israel's complete ingratitude, and he is made to understand that everything that Israel has suffered from is justly deserved. And then he has shown that God will punish the nations that surrounded Israel, destroying some of them so that some of them will never be raised up again. Yet, in contrast to that, though Israel has been punished, God will not only restore her, he will bless her with himself. There is a sense in which Ezekiel's early ministry, chapters 1 through 32, might be viewed as very impersonal. First of all, God never addresses, in this entire book, God never calls Ezekiel Ezekiel. He's never called by his first name. He's always called Son of Man. Right off the bat, that seems very impersonal. Why doesn't God ever call him Ezekiel? Instead, some commentators equate Son of Man to just meaning human. It's like God calling him human, do this, human, do that. That's not what I think. I think it is looking forward to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it seems very impersonal on the surface of it. Second, Ezekiel spends most of his ministry confined to his home. Third of all, God forbids him from speaking, except the words that God puts in his mouth, and forbids him from doing anything except what God commands him to do. So he spends the whole first part of his ministry only speaking words that God allows him to speak, only doing the things that God commands him to do, and nothing else. But there is another sense in which the beginning of this book is intensely personal. Through the Son of Man, God isn't just telling the exiles what will happen to their relatives. He is showing them what is happening to their relatives. Because when they look at Ezekiel starve, they're seeing what their relatives are experiencing. When they see Ezekiel act out the judgment of God against Jerusalem, they're seeing what God is doing to their relatives. That's very personal. But more than that, what Ezekiel says and what Ezekiel does shows them what they themselves deserve. They deserve all of the judgment, all of the death, all of the destruction coming on the people back in the land. And by God taking them into exile, he has saved them. He has spared them. In the second half of the book, beginning with chapters 33 through 39, God tells the Son of Man to be a prophet a second time, and then he declares what he is going to do to those whom he has spared. God's word to them is extremely personal. He promises to be their shepherd. He promises to be the protector of their inheritance. He promises to wash away their sins. He promises to give them a new heart and to put his spirit in them. And he promises to raise them from the dead and to conquer all of his and their enemies. Then after 13 years, God reveals chapters 40 through 48. Of course, our challenge is how we're going to understand these chapters. Dispensational interpretation has so clouded the modern church's perspective that we not only fail to see that the temple here is a vision of Christ's church, we fail to see that Jesus Christ himself is revealed through all these chapters. Just as Jesus is the one through whom all of the promises in chapters 34 through 39 are kept, Jesus Christ is also at the center of chapters 40 through 48. The temple described here is not a design for the post-exilic community to build. It is not a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Finally, it is not a temple that has yet to be built by national Israel in a millennial period of time. It is Christ's church using concrete categories from the Old Testament temple and its service to lay a foundation for the spiritual reality of the coming New Testament church. Therefore, the temple described here is nothing less than Christ's church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Jerusalem, shown to Ezekiel in Levitical categories that the exilic community could understand. There are only three characters in chapters 40 through 48. They are the Lord, a messenger guide who is almost certainly an angel, and the Son of Man, who in these chapters is portrayed as a new mediator, the one who will be the new Moses, pointing us to Jesus Christ. To be sure, the regulations contained in these chapters mention kings, the princes of Israel, the Levitical priests, including the sons of Zadok. However, those positions are mentioned only to give reference to responsibilities connected to positions. No specific individual is in view, only the Son of Man as prophet and new mediator, a type of Jesus Christ. And therefore, since Ezekiel is Son of Man and new mediator is pointing us to Christ, we see what these chapters are about. Only one person, Jesus. The city, the temple, the land, which are described in the previous chapters, are the New Jerusalem, the new temple, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They exist because he has made them. They are made in his image and show him to us. They belong to him. He is their center, and his service and worship is the reason for their existence. As we come then to these last verses of chapter 47, we are shown the continuity between God's promises of the past and the people of God who are yet future to this prophecy, namely the New Testament church. This passage is about God keeping his promises in a way that is reminiscent of the original inheritance of the land, but it goes very far beyond that. It goes beyond that because ultimately the inheritance of the land promised by God was not the real estate in the Middle East, but the completely undeserved inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, this passage is about the Lord who makes and keeps his promises, a Lord who is faithful when we are desperately and despicably unfaithful, a Lord who does for us everything that we need for life and salvation. This passage is about our hope and the inheritance that is ours because Jesus promises and gives it to us. The new inheritance. Some 1,500 years before this prophecy, God made a covenant with Abraham. You remember that. You've read those words many times. You've stumbled through the names of all the people who are named there. As I'm about to do as I read that passage, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In time, God promised those lands to Isaac's descendants and to Jacob's descendants. And when Israel entered the land following the Exodus, it was so that God would give those lands to the descendants to whom they had been promised. Although Israel's borders reached the limits of the promise made to the patriarchs, under Solomon's reign, and perhaps under the reigns of Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam II in the north, if you combined their territories, although they may have reached those boundaries during those reigns, that is not the land that was spied out in Moses' day. In Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 15, we read the limits of the land that was spied out by the spies that Moses sent out. In Ezekiel 47, the description of the land's boundaries stretches farther to the north, farther to the south. And it is narrower, since it does not describe an inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. Otherwise, it is also different in its orientation. If we were to go back and look at Numbers chapter 34, we would see that the description starts in the south, oriented from the direction that the Israelites coming out of Egypt are approaching the promised land. This description here in Ezekiel starts in the north. Why? Because that's the direction that presumably the exiles would be coming back to approach the land as they came out of Babylonian captivity. However, having said all of that, the significance of this passage for the exiles isn't to be found either in its size or in its orientation. It is to be found in the emphasis of the text. By the time we come to Ezekiel chapter 47, Israel as a nation no longer exists. Israel as a land no longer exists. It hasn't existed for approximately 13 years. It is no longer a nation, even if it still is a people group. Indeed, even in God's revelation to the exiles since Ezekiel chapter 40, from Ezekiel 40 until this second half of Ezekiel 47, God never uses the name or word Israel. It's not in there. And then when we come to these verses that I read a little earlier, we find the name of Israel used 8 times. Further, when these exiles were last in the land, it had consisted only of a very small area. One city was still holding out against Babylon, as was Jerusalem. So there was essentially 2 cities that hadn't fallen yet. Otherwise, Babylon was controlling the entire land of Israel. So it was very small boundaries. So I want you to think of this through the eyes of the exiles. When we come to these verses, the boundaries described here haven't existed for 200 years. 200 years. And they haven't been the boundaries of a united kingdom for 400 years. So these boundaries haven't existed in a united kingdom for 400. They haven't existed for 200 because Israel in the north was lost, and they haven't existed at all in any way, shape, or form for 13 years. So do you think these people had any hope of this kind of restoration? Boundary, a northern boundary that stretches north of Damascus? The exiles had lost hope for ever seeing the land again, and even those who still had such a hope could have barely imagined returning to the borders of the former kingdom of Judah, let alone borders that stretched beyond Damascus in the north and as far south as the border of Egypt. What a completely amazing thing God promises here. But there is another thing in this message that would have given the exiles great pause. The Numbers 30 passage concludes with the mention of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan that was taken from the two kings of the Amorites and given to 2 1/2 of the tribes of Israel as an inheritance. Here, instead, where there is no mention of the land that's on the eastern side of the Jordan, instead, the passage ends with God's description of what he is going to give to the aliens. To the aliens. In other words, I want you to think about the way, think about hearing this message for the first time. God is not going to describe the boundaries for the new tribes until chapter 48. So before they've even heard where they're going to live, God says, wherever an alien who has children in the land wants to settle, that's the inheritance you're to give to him. Wherever, never mind where your ancestors lived. Never mind where they first settled. Never mind what inheritance was given to them by Moses and Joshua. Forget that. Wherever that alien wants to settle, that alien who's had children, which means that they're committed to living there, they've identified themselves with the one and only true God and his people. Wherever that alien wants to settle, that's where his inheritance is going to be. What would be the impact, do you think, on the people, any people who had a hope of going back? I want to be back on that hill where my ancestors first settled. I want to be back in that valley where the stream, where the brook runs through and the water's sweet. Nope. If an alien decides they want to settle there, that's where they're going to allow to settle. And that's where you're to give them an inheritance. That's what God's saying here. And you know who he's talking about in that? You and me. Because we are those aliens. Do you understand that there is nothing like this in the Mosaic Law? Nothing. Of course, an alien could live among the Israelites and even become part of the community through circumcision. And they were to be treated with love, and they were to be protected. They might even become rich. They might even own Israelites who sold themselves into indentured service. But they could not own part of a tribal inheritance. For example, Deuteronomy 23, verse 16. This is one of many passages, but this hopefully will make it clearest. Talking about the alien, he shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. So yes, he was allowed to settle in a town, but he wasn't allowed to own tribal inheritance property. But here, never mind the former inheritances. Never mind tribal boundaries. Here, Gentiles, you and me, are declared to be able to live among and have an inheritance among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if we are native born. It means that we aren't second class. We are co-heirs through Jesus Christ. Did you forget that this passage is about the New Testament church and not a description of real estate in the Middle East? Because of our overwhelming Gentile numbers and the racial prejudice, we have come to mistakenly think that it is other people who join what we think is our church. But that is a false understanding. The good news is that we Gentiles from Europe or Asia or Africa or North or South America have been given a place in the inheritance of God in Jesus Christ, and we may settle wherever we want in Christ's kingdom as long as we have identified ourselves and our families with Jesus and his church. And where is this inheritance? Not in this creation. I want you to go back and listen again to those New Testament passages that I read earlier in the service. If you have a Bible, I don't know how possible it would be to pop up that Hebrews 11 passage, but if we can't do that and you have a Bible, please turn with me to the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. This chapter begins by describing the creation, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And then in verses 8 through 9, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." It goes on to speak about Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's, and Moses' faith, and the faith of those who crossed the Red Sea. Then, after mentioning Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets in verse 32, we read this. And listen to this carefully, 39 and 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith," or these were all commended for their faith, "yet none of them received what had been promised." Now let's stop there just for a second. Wait a second. The passage is talking about Gideon and Barak and David. It's talking about the prophets. They lived in the promised land, didn't they? They lived in the land of Judah and Israel, didn't they? But look what it says. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What does it mean? None of them received what had been promised. What does that mean? The judges and David and Solomon and the prophets lived in the promised land, didn't they? What does it mean? None of them received what had been promised. It means that the real estate in the Middle East is not what God promised to Abraham. The real estate in the Middle East was a type of the land that was promised, but it wasn't the reality of what was promised. That is why Abraham was, quote verse 10, "looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." It is why, in verse 15, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They weren't looking for real estate in the Middle East. They were looking for a heavenly country. The promise of Ezekiel 47 in these verses is far more than restoration. It is the promise of a kingdom that includes both Jew and Gentile believers who are co-heirs in Jesus Christ. It is a promise of the new heavens and the new earth in the typological language of the Old Testament promises. And it is yours and it is mine through Jesus Christ. We are heirs of a kingdom that is unbelievably larger than we can imagine. We are heirs of a kingdom that neither we nor our spiritual fathers ever deserved. We are heirs of a kingdom that is ours only because it belongs to Jesus. And by his grace, because we belong to him and he belongs to us, he makes his inheritance, our inheritance. In Christ, we have a place to settle. In Christ, we have a people to be part of. In Christ, we have our home. In Christ, we have our family. God does not forget his promises, and he will not forget the inheritance that he has promised to you in Jesus Christ. He is going to take care of you, no matter what, in a way that is far greater than you could ever ask for or imagine. You have a place in his kingdom. You have an inheritance in a new heavens and a new earth because you have a place in Jesus Christ. And you may be sure, as I've said, that your inheritance is far greater than all you could ask or think. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for your promises. We thank and praise you that you will take care of us. Lord, we confess some years ago when we saw the economic downturn and we saw the loss that many of us experienced, those of us who had already been born and were old enough to know what was going on, we wondered what would happen to our futures, and so we saw so many working far beyond normal retirement years. And even now, Father, as things are a lot better, and we say, wow, can hardly imagine what is in our pension programs now, we confess, Father, that our eyes have been taken off of you. We weren't trusting in you when we were worried about what would happen after the downturn. And sometimes it seems clearly we're not trusting in you when we look at the size of our current pension funds. Forgive us, Lord. Because that's that our house, our property, our businesses, our pensions, our savings, these aren't the things that are taking care of us. They may be means that you use, but the point is that it's you or nothing. It's you or we're lost. And therefore, Father, we pray that we would not trust in or worry about the means, but that our faith would be and our hope would be fixed on you. Because we don't deserve an inheritance. Israel didn't deserve to go back after exile and to receive that land. Israel didn't deserve two cities, let alone half a kingdom, let alone boundaries that stretched beyond imagination. And yet you promised far more than they could ask or think because you were teaching them to look to you for the inheritance that is theirs and ours in Jesus Christ. A better country, a heavenly one, where we will live with you and you will live with us forever. Therefore, Father, we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts to make us a people who live in hope and faith, not in what we see, but in what you have promised in Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.